Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. It provides us with the information we need to have to understand what's going on here on the devil, in the devil's world as we function as members of your royal family who represent Jesus. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated with subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse, word-by-word study of Romans, last time we finished Romans 4:7 with the expanded translation, happinesses, now notice this is a plural, happinesses, which is really not a word, but they use it, to those whose lawlessnesses have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered over. So this goes back to David's, this is a repeat of Psalms, I believe it's 32:1. Where David is in his, remember, David was a precocious believer in the time frame he was living, and he understood the doctrine that the ritual represented in a way that most people didn't. As a result, he was able to write much of the Old Testament scripture, especially the Psalms in places, because he understood the thinking of God, which was really important. And these verses really describe God's thinking and how he does things, and being how we are, and explains to us how we're compatible with that. And that's important because this is not the natural kind of thinking. You know, we're into space here that is, people don't get it. It's just that simple. In fact, most believers don't get it. When I say what it says, it's hard, actually kind of hard to believe it, but it's true. And when you understand the system, it makes sense. Because of the way God operates. And David was aware of that, and he lived it. Which is why he sinned as much as he sinned. That's kind of a backwards way of looking at it, but I think it's true. And Paul actually discusses that. He says, just because you are free doesn't mean you should be sinning all the time. Because he says you're supposed to use your... Well, Peter said the same thing. Don't use your freedom as a license to destroy liberty. Because when you understand this, people who are not really motivated properly always necessarily may actually do the wrong things. Because you can't lose. That's the point. That's the situation. So it seems it's kind of a situation. Well, you'll see when we get there. I've already talked about it a bit, but he really hammers it in the next verse or so. Notice that there's a contrast made between lawlessness and sins, and the sins of the old sin nature were poured out and judged at the cross, but lawlessness that's not sin was not judged in the cross. So that's one thing we've got to understand. Remember, the lawlessness is human good and evil. So it's a product of the sin nature, but it's not sin. Remember, sin is very specific. Sin is the transgression of the law. The law represents God's perfection, and so sin is something we do that contradicts that. Which also is interesting, because it takes us into a space where sins that people don't think are sins are worse than sins that people do. Like judging, for example. I mean, that's the one that comes out of this big time. Judging is probably arrogance and judging are probably the two worst sins you can get into. And that's what, I mean, that passes for not sin. For most people, they don't. Those are mental attitude sins. So they're always jumping up on down on the overt sins, and they have a big issue about that. And that's fine because it's certainly legitimate. But mental attitude sins are worse because they're taking you where you are going, not a result of where you are. If you understand my rationale there, the way we think takes us to what we do. And that's important. That's what's wrong with this country. We've got believers in this country destroying the country, and they don't even know it because they don't understand the process. And so they're using freedom to destroy liberty. See, we convey as people generationally in a client nation, we give liberty to the next generation, or not. And this is the last generation of liberty probably that we're in. Today, you know, the next cycle there's not going to be any liberty. It's going to be tyrannical. It's already getting there. You know, all the seeds are, and that's because the people have used their freedom to destroy it. Yeah, it's really kind of sad, but that's what's happening. So we are covered. That would be our I didn't get that. There's a contrast between the lawlessness and sins. And the sins in the old sin nature were poured out and judged at the cross. But lawlessness that's not sin was not judged at the cross. So eventually that does get evaluated, but not at the cross. We are covered because our sins are judged. We're judged in Jesus. You know, the metonymy that's used is blood. But that's Old Testament, and it takes into cognizance the ritual that represented Jesus' substitutionary death. Human good and evil continues throughout human history as a testimony to the angelic conflict and is judged in the final judgment. So there's two final judgments, basically. There's the final judgment for the church. That would be the evaluation that occurs at the after the exit resurrection. And then there's the final judgment in the end. And so there's probably another one in there relating to the millennial saints, too. Doesn't talk much about that. Because it's kind of, that's a smooth transition, kind of. There's no abrupt change there, other than the fact that the earth goes away. So that's kind of it's a transition, if you will, instead of an abrupt switch. But anyways, you have the valuation of the church, where wood, hay, and straw, gold, silver, precious stones, that's that judgment. And then the last judgment is when the works, the good works, not sin, good works of the unbeliever are judged. And that's this also. Because this ultimately, the only person that gets judged for sin is Jesus. Because that's a special category of evil. So this brings us to verse 8 of Romans 4, which is a quotation from the first half of verse Psalms 32, verse 2, which it says, blessed, the word there, we have to go back and look at the previous verse just to get the context. How blessed is the one, and blessed here, it can mean happy, it means, it actually means happiness is the result of a status quo. That's what it means. So something happened, and as a result of that happening, you're happy. Okay, that's what it is. So when you're happy, there's a motivation. This goes to that motivation. So blessed, I guess, because that's the blessing is kind of the instigation of the process. In this case, it's God's blessing, and our response to that is happiness. So this is looking back towards God's initiation as the source of the happiness. That's the nuance you got to get out of the word. The same is true in the Greek word. How blessed is he, this is straight out New American Standard Translation, whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. So that's where we get the first concept. And now we got the first half of verse 2 being quoted in verse 8. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute sin. The word iniquity means sin. There you go. You can see it's iniquity 20 times, punishment, fault, iniquity, sin. You know, so basically it has to do with our activities violating God's perfection. So that's how they translate it. So now we go back to Romans 4:8, where it says, "Blessed." It's basically a straight out quote. Blessed, of course, is different language. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. It's a nominative singular of the word makarios. That's our word for blessed. There you go. And in this quotation, Paul puts in the singular rather than the plural. Now that was what we'll note that why that is here in a minute. This is because he is now dealing with one blessing. Well, the passage in the Psalms he quotes is dealing with many. Paul is dealing with one, and he is using it to make a point. Happy is in the singular in Romans, and the Hebrew of Psalms 32:2 is in the plural. So the way you can see this easily is to go to the an interlinear. Let's go pick that up here. I think it's over here. So I have the English Standard Version with an interlinear. So here we see there's a blessed here, and it's in this singular. That's the Greek. Now, if I punch on Psalms 32, it's going to pop it up in the American Standard. We'll pop over to the English Standard. There's two versions of the English. There's a Hebrew and a Greek. So that way, it's a huge book. On a computer, it's little, but it's big. So there it is in the... if I get it to come up over here, it's in the plural. See? So that's where that comes out from. So if I get back to where I was, a little bit tricky. And this one I want to get rid of, if it'll let me. So I got it off the page, so I'm not going to let me, I don't think. Ah, crap. I'm going to make this bigger, I think, to get at it. Come on, go. Leave. It doesn't want to close. But I need what's underneath there. I can't close it. Well, what am I going to do? I guess I'll just shove it a little. I got rid of it. I'll bring this nut on top. That works. I'll just leave it there. So, we've got our two Greek version and our New American Standard back. So anyways, we went to the interlinear because it shows the two languages together. You can compare them right one for one. The problem is the paging on this thing was goofing with me. So, now we've got to get back to where I was here because I changed the width. Fun. All right, so we have quotation and singular. This is because he's now dealing with the blessing with, well, we saw that part already, I think. We saw the interlinear. And the word he uses for man here is also not anthropos, it's nobleman, and near. That's, there we see the man, there's our, and near. And that has to do with a person who is in a position of authority or power. It has to do with royalty. It's used... often, but it's in the context, it has to do with us as members of God's royal family. So here we have the word used for man is a nobleman, used to for a man in a noble sense, not just as a male. He's going to take sin and show that it's forgiven, and then show how that even after our sins are forgiven, we're still nothing. So the point here is he's emphasizing our status in Jesus as a nobleman, part of God's royal family. Then in spite of that, we have no inherent goodness because God is the source of all good. So he's going to highlight that. So the point is that God does not pour his blessing where there's no capacity. So this is showing how a believer, an unbeliever who became a believer on the basis of faith alone, because that's the only way you can be there, has no inherent ability to be a good person, even though they are a good person now because God said they are. That's part of the enigma. And they can't be a bad person because God said they're a good person. Now, that's the part that people don't get. The point is that you can't sin. I mean, you can sin, but you can't sin. You sin, it kind of goes on a ledger over here where you got a rebound. All right, to deal with that. But it doesn't accrue to you. You're still going to heaven. You follow me? I mean, because it's irrevocable. So but the point here is God's righteousness trumps our sin. Always, yeah, after salvation. He said, people don't get that. And so you can be a real bad person as a believer, and God still views you perfect. Even though you got a whole list of stuff over here you got to deal with on rebound, maybe. Or should. And you might be in jail. That seems ironic, but it's true. It's the way it works. So David was into that. I think David took advantage of that in some regards, if you think about his life. He might well have done that purposefully, because he was quick to adjust to God's justice when it was pointed out. That's why God considered him a man after his own heart. So God does not pour his blessing to where there's no capacity. What's capacity? Doctrine. See, doctrine is capacity. Believing in Jesus, you got all the benefits of that association without having any merit. It's a meritless situation. You think about it. Why? Because you don't know what happened, really. I mean, unbelievers don't know anything. They might think they do, but they don't. See, they may understand the words, but they don't understand spirituality. The thinking of God is not understood by the unbeliever. And therefore, the new believer who has no doctrine, he doesn't understand it either. In fact, a lot of believers who should have doctrine don't understand it either. You know, that's a big problem with the church. So God is not going to bless his believer because his sins are forgiven. The believer must get on with doctrine for God's blessing to be conveyed. So we go from logistic, but you are going to get used logistical grace. Remember, logistical grace is the resources that you need to have to live in the devil's world as a member of God's royal family. Okay? You can view that as three hots in a cot. That's what you're going to get, all right, from God. And it may manifest itself differently in your situation, but that's kind of what it is. It would be equivalent to the resources that a soldier has at boot camp. His everything he needs to do the job and to advance in the doctrine of the boot camp so that he's able to actually be functionally as a soldier eventually. Yeah. But at that point, he's under pretty severe authority. It's called enforced humility. Well, that's the newbie, new believer. The point is, we're under enforced humility from God's perspective. And many people never leave that status, which means they never reach the advanced states of blessing, which is grace and super grace and all that kind of stuff that comes on. Because the target for that is the doctrine, in addition to Jesus. So you got to have both in that case. And that's why, you know, Abraham, when you understand Abraham's situation, Abraham was saved in Genesis 15:6. We made a big deal of that. We're going to hit that again. That was before he left Ur and traveled all the way over to Canaan. And that was when the God told him about the promises he was going to get. All right? He was going to fulfill. But Abraham had no way to actually receive those promises. Why? He didn't have any kids. All the promises that God gave Abraham implied a large family. And he didn't have any kids. So he spends the next 50 years advancing in doctrine and trying to figure out ways to solve this problem on his own. Think about it. That's what he did. He starts out with Eleazar from Damascus. That was his general. He says, well, God, you can use him as a target of my blessing. God says, no. Then he deals with Hagar and has Ishmael. You know, that's what they came up with that idea. And that was a no. And ultimately, he's so old, and of course, Sarah never could have any kids, that he can't have kids at all. And that's when he finally came around to getting that. God is going to provide him a son, or a son, because it had to be a son, in his own way, in his grace, when he had no capacity. And that's when he finally started getting the doctrine. It was metabolizing, and he was then told to get circumcised, and then he had the kid. You know, that's why circumcision becomes a critical point for the Jewish race. And that's why they pointed to circumcision as being the predicate for being saved, which is not the case, but it was the predicate for the Jewish race. Okay. So, but that's when Abraham finally got to the point of capacity, and that was 50 years later. So that tells us how long it takes sometimes to develop capacity to receive God's blessing. He was, 100 years old, basically, when Isaac showed up. So the believer must get on with doctrine for God's blessings to be conveyed. So to get past the basic logistical part of it, you have to have doctrine. Now, what's interesting is that in a client nation, the client nation can ride on the backs of loser believers. Believe it or not. Think about it. If you go, most believers, what I would refer to as losers. I mean, it's probably a pejorative term and not a good one to use. But it conveys the concept. It's a believer without doctrine. They're saved. They're going to heaven. They have all the assets of being associated with Jesus. But they don't know what they have and they don't know how to take advantage of it. And they aren't being taught. Or they aren't going where it can be taught. I mean, because the point is, you can learn if you want to get to the right place. But they aren't doing that. Okay, that's kind of where our country's at. But there's still a prosperity associated with the country related to logistical grace. Because if you compare the United States or any other Western civilization country, from all the way from Rome all the way over here, and you compare those countries to all the other countries in the world, like China and most of Asia, most of the Middle East, the prosperity that's in the Western nations is orders of magnitude above those countries. Just go there, you'll see. It's real obvious. So, I mean, because when you travel around these countries, there's huge prosperity relatively in the West and even in Israel because of their association with Abraham. But these other countries don't have any of that blessing. The Jews don't understand their blessing. You know, remember, the Jews are mostly unbelievers. You know, there are a few that are not. Their blessings come from their relationship with Abraham. They're blessed by association. I mean, that's a promise that was given to them, him in Genesis. And so they're living on that. They've been living on that for how long? Thousands of years. And they don't understand it. That's why they're all Democrats. Democrats are people who have lots of blessing from God and don't understand how it works. You know, so then now they feel guilty. Because they got more stuff than somebody else and they don't understand why. You know, that's their problem. And the United States has got the same problem. We got people in that status quo who don't understand why they have what they have, and they have it anyway. And they feel guilty. And then they go off on these tangents trying to be a good person with their guilt. That's a big problem. That's a big part of the problem. They don't understand that Israel, in the case of the believer, or the believer and unbelievers in the United States, it's related to the prosperity associated with the believers. See, none of that gets, God never gets credit in the devil's world. But that's where it all comes from. Everything comes from God. Now, that's the big thing we're hyping here. That's going to be the final analysis. At some point, transition must be made from being occupied with one's sins, this is a biggie, to being occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. See, the real issue in our life with God is Jesus. Because he's the one to make it all possible. So, the problem is a lot of believers are just focused on sin. They know that sin's a problem, but they don't understand that it's completely dealt with. I mean, totally dealt with. First of all, it never accrues to you. It never hits your balance sheet. It's off the records. It goes into, I don't know how God deals with it exactly. But it's dealt with, and all you gotta do with it is rebound. And so the filling of the Spirit completely deals with the sin nature. Now most people don't understand that either. So you've got all the assets associated with dealing with sin from God through Jesus. And now if you want to if you want to reduce your sinning, the best way is to learn the doctrine. Because if you make choices from the doctrine, you're not going to sin. Okay? Because if you're in the doctrine, you're in the Spirit, and the person filled with the Spirit can't sin. Okay? So that's how you avoid sin. You don't, being occupied with sin doesn't help you. It makes you sin more. Because now you've gone from some overt sin that you're whining about and obsessing over to all these mental attitude sins that you just need to get lost from. Get me? That's the problem. So you've got lots of believers who got obsessed with some overt sin they got involved with, and now they're off in guilt and penance and all this other stuff that isn't helping them at all. It's a dead end. Get out of there. It's Jesus. Jesus solved this problem once and for all, and all you do is believe in him and rebound, and you're good to go. Okay? That's the reality. Okay? And it never occurs. The sin that you do after salvation never gets counted. That's the words we're going to use here. It's legitimai. We see it all the time. So happy is a man, and there, that's the nobleman. This is a nobleman who's a member of God's royal family who has been imputed God's righteousness. Now that's the coin of the realm. Everything from God depends on that. You might think that God has to deal with your sin first. No. No, he doesn't. He's got to deal with your righteousness first. Sin's the next problem he deals with. Okay, but the first problem he deals with is your righteousness. God's righteousness is you got to have. Because everything that he can do for you is based on that. He can't forgive your sins until you have his righteousness. Did you ever think about that? You got to have his righteousness first before he can forgive your sins. And he does. I mean, that's the next step when you're justified. That's the absolute, and if you look at the process of being saved, first, you're convicted of God's word of God by the Holy Spirit. Okay, the doctrine of salvation. Believe in Jesus. You believe, you choose to believe, non-meritorious. At that juncture, you're instantly imputed God's righteousness. Which is irrevocable. You can't lose it. Nothing you do after you believed in Jesus is going to take you out of heaven. To do so would contradict God. That's why it's irrevocable. Okay. And then the next thing is you're justified. That's when your first sins are all forgiven. Boom. All sins from that point forward behind are done. From that juncture. T0 backwards. Forgiven. Covered. That's the blood. Alright? Now you're probably gonna commit another sin pretty quick. But that sin is off the books. It's registered somehow because you gotta rebound it. But it ain't going towards you. It's not credited. Cause you can't uncredit perfect. You're perfect, okay? And you're gonna stay perfect forever because of your relationship with Jesus by faith in Christ. Isn't that crazy? It is. That's how it works, though. You know, you can see why people go nuts. But people, too many people are too occupied with sin. I mean, it's just not that big a deal. I mean, it's a big deal, but it's not that big a deal. It's already dealt with. So, this person has been imputed God's righteousness, which is irrevocable. The past possessive genitive singular from the relative pronoun host, to whom, that's anyone, plus another subject, kurios, Lord, but it has the connotation of deity. There's our word for Lord, whose sin, and it says the Lord, and that's interesting here too, because remember, the Lord is, this is, let's see, verse 8. There we go. There's our, see, they translate it master in the Nestle Island, which is good because that's, it's referencing to his deity. This is, remember, Jesus is a God and man, one person. And so this is focusing on his deity side. So a moment a person believes in Jesus Christ is the moment he enters into union with Christ. And that's the moment that the Lord Jesus Christ becomes his Lord. Now the Lord, remember, there's a whole doctrine we could do on the subject of Lord. And that has to do with God protecting and defending you. You know, a believer is defended by God. There, I mean, when you believe in Jesus, you actually move from dependence on yourself and your family, your environment, the things that you can are involved with, to God. That's one. That's the major difference that happens here, and that's why there's so much blessing in a Christian nation or a nation with Christians. When I call it Christian nation, that's okay, but that's also a misnomer, because a nation is run by Christian, Christianity had a huge impact on the operation of the nation, and that would be Western civilization. And that's why there's such prosperity, because suddenly every believer, regardless of whether they're good, really good, divine good, or human good, that's the difference between what we refer to as a winner and a loser, he comes under the aegis of God. So God is responsible for him now. And he's actually going to make sure he gets what he needs. That's the three hots and a cot. They may or may not use properly, but he's going to get it anyway. So kurios is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Jehovah, that we saw that word earlier with Abraham. The verb is the aorist middle. Middle voice is cool. You know, middle involves two pieces. You got the subject and the object. So in this case, God is the middle, or the object is coming back. It's a middle subjunctive. So that means God is working towards us and our volition is involved. Okay? That's a middle. Middle combined. Remember, we have active, passive, and middle. Regarding verbs, and the active the subject does the action of the verb, passive the object does the action of the verb. Middle both go work together. So God's working together with our volition in this process, and that's consistent with doctrine. God works in us both the will and the work of His good pleasure. That's Philippians 2:11-12 ish. So, aorist middle subjunctive of the verb logizomai, that has to do with imputing or credit. This is a dramatic aorist that states a present reality with a certainty of a past event. So it's an absolute fact that this is happening. You can't state something in a past or in the present that has a certainty of a past event unless it's going to be certain. Only that's a deity kind of thing. It's an idiom that, for emphasis, that middle voice is an indirect middle whereby God or the Lord is the agent producing the action of the verb. In this case, it's emphasizing negative action. Now this is where it really gets interesting. Got negative action. The Lord will not. That's the way it's translated in the English in the New American Standard. And it's interesting over here in the Nestle Allen, you see what's really happening. You actually get two nots. To whom not. That's a double negative. So that's an emphatic action in the Greek, as we'll see. The double negative in the English inverts. Let's see if I get to, did I miss something here? Middle voice is indirect middle where the Lord has agent produced the action. In this case, it's an emphasized negative. Yeah, it's a not. Double negative in the English inverts to a positive, but a double negative in the Greek is intensified negative. So here we have the double negative, oop me, or not. That's what we got. We don't have that in the English because they leave it out. I think that's what they put that little button in there for. No, they just have a reference. But anyway, if you look at it in the Greek, you see there's your ook and your ne, me. So you have ook may, which is a not. Ook rejects the alleged fact, and nay rejects the alleged reality. So that goes back to the how things happen. You've got a thought that creates an action. That's the fact plus the action, the fact plus a reality. The subjunctive mood with the double negative is a subjunctive of emphatic negation. So it's basically saying that it is impossible. So he cannot, God will not, or and even cannot, take into account. In other words, he can't take your sin that you did after salvation and credit to your account. You know, that's called, that's a serious Teflon person. When special stress is placed on a negative proposition, the subjunctive is always used with the double negative. Subject is if and it's true. It gives it flexibility both directions. Salvation adjustment to God's justice means the imputation of God's righteousness instead of the imputation of man's sins, because after salvation, God doesn't impute any personal sins committed to the believer. So you can't sin. You sin, but you can't sin. You follow me? I mean, you did violate the protocol. He treats it entirely differently, though. See, suddenly you're in the family. Okay? And now you can't get out of the family, so what's he going to do with you? Well, he's going to discipline you. I mean, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 11, where we have the Lord's table, where people take the Lord's table without rebounding. And some of them are sick, some of them are dead, and some of them are whatever. There's three categories of people who are negative. They have rejected rebound, and so when they take the Lord's table, they violate the integrity of God. And so they're treated, they're disciplined. Weak, sick, and dead. That was the words. So, anyways, that's what happens. God brings, he is personally going to start, because you're in the family, you're going to be disciplined. We kind of have a story like that going on right now with a royal family on this earth. Think about that situation. It's not unlike that. Think what's going on with, I think it's Harry and William. William is the heir, okay? I think it's Harry is the other guy. I don't remember. I mean, he's the one that married the actress. So anyways, he's running around acting like a dirtbag. What is he doing? He's doing what believers do without doctrine. Now, I don't know why he's doing this. It don't make any sense to me. But then again, whatever. I'm just saying he should think of himself as being incredibly blessed to be and honored to be part of this family that has been one of the greatest families ever in the course of human history. A major player in the church. You'd say that. Maybe not solely always great, but okay. Pretty positive. A leadership of client nation for God for years, hundreds of years. And he's in that family, and he's not the heir, at least not right now because his brother's still alive. And, he's an heir, but he's not in the line to be king. And yet he runs around, how would describe his activity as using his freedom to destroy liberty. Wouldn't you say that? He's throwing shade. I guess that's a modern way of looking at it. He's throwing shade on the royal family, even though he's part of it and a beneficiary of it all. Well, that's what believers do to God. They run around throwing shade on Jesus and on the whole process of church, and because they don't have a clue about doctrine. You know, that's a perfect example of that. So that would, but that's what I call a loser believer. I think they're probably all believers, but nonetheless, if you looked at the situation there in that family, that's a picture, an example of how believers act as members of God's royal family. But they're still in the family, and it's irrevocable. There's only so much they can do to him. They won't. They won't kick him out. I mean, they'll come close, maybe. I don't know. I don't think so. Because they have this pedigree, this, speed of core of the whole thing. You know, they'll put up with this crap. That's what they'll do. As much as they can, and whatever. But that's a good example, I think, of what happens with believers who go negative on doctrine. Or don't follow up on spirituality after they're saved. But they're still in the family. They're going to heaven. The minute they've died with Jesus. Now, then, we do have the evaluation coming up, and that will definitely... there'll be a show there, but nonetheless, they're still there, right? They are, yeah. There you go. So that's why that their sin doesn't accrue to them. They're there. So this means that God cannot condemn a believer after salvation, even when they commit personal sin. Because from God's perspective, believers are always righteous. That's why when you look in the Bible, it says righteous person. It's talking about you. It's believers. You can't not be righteous. It was interesting. I mean, I always wondered, Paul would talk to, in his writing, he would talk about various forms of overt sin. And then he would say, such were some of you. And I was wondering about that. Because most of the people that are like that are like that. They don't really change too much. And so they probably were present active in that act as he was speaking to them. And he didn't. He spoke as though they were not involved with it. It's interesting, don't you think? So, you know, because they were at all these activities. In fact, Peter talks about it. I think it's in 2 Peter something 4. It's an interesting verse. It has, don't be a murderer, and don't be a thief, and don't be a busybody. I mean, can you imagine being a busybody is listed with murder? Yeah, that's kind of what we have in this country, busybodies. People who are too busy harassing other people and giving them a hard time for doing what they're doing. Yeah, well, that shows you what it was, what it's like. So, from God's perspective, believers are always righteous because God's righteousness always supersedes personal sin. That's the thing, right there. You cannot lose your righteousness even when you sin. Because to do would contradict God. That's a pretty strong position, don't you think? That's called irrevocable. Gifts and calling of God. That's the status of a believer. You will never lose your position in Jesus, no matter how much of a dirtbag you may be. So our expanded translation of verse 8. Happy is the man whom the Lord does not impute sin, will not impute sin. Or you could actually make it cannot. That's how strong it is. That's the position of a believer in Jesus. The documentation from Psalms 32, 1 and 2 emphasizes the blessings that come from salvation adjustment to God's justice. These blessings are equivalent to the advantages that come from the advantage. Now, we have a phrase about that. There are no advantages without the advantage. And we typically use the idea of it being the blessings associated with God are not acquired apart from the doctrine, that kind of thing. So there's a similar parallel here. Without the advantage, that would be God's integrity, there are no advantages or blessings from God's integrity. So the predicate for this whole thing is God's righteousness. That's the thing you got to realize. And that's what you get on the basis of faith in Christ. Imputed to you, irrespective of anything you've done. So you can still be a full-fledged whatever you are, as far as sin goes. And if you believe in Jesus, you are, at the same time, the perfect righteousness of God. All right? That's what happens here. You got that, and you are in that position irrevocably. Now, the challenge, of course, the way God works it, he says, now that you have this, it's time for you to change your idea about what goes. Which means you're supposed to learn the doctrine so that you stop being that full-fledged person that you are, whether you do or not. But you're still in the family. In this case, the advantage is acquired from personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. That is the basis for the process of salvation adjustment to God's justice that addresses two factors. One, the salvation advantage factors is the imputation of God's righteousness. Now, that's the predicate for the whole thing. And the resultant justification. So that's the solution. That's the problem for the sin problem that happened, number two. So number one is righteousness. Number two is justification. Since God loves his own righteousness with a perfect eternal love, this love is directed towards the believer at the moment of imputation of God's righteousness. So that's the moment they said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's when they got, boom, they're saved. They got all those assets banging right at the door. They may not be able to use much of them because they don't know how, but they're there. The other factor deals with the believer's sins that people get occupied with, that are covered by the blood of God's judgment of Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, that's all covered. Gone. I mean, even when you sin, it doesn't accrue. It just is a blank. Because God can't impute that to you anymore. You're saved by grace and you have God's righteousness. This means that sin cannot be imputed to the person who believes in Jesus. Instead, God's righteousness, that's the basis for all blessing from God's justice, is irrevocably imputed for time and eternity. So that sets you up in a position to be able to use God's power. See, that's what's interesting about this. And people don't take advantage of it. The filling of the Spirit is the power of God for living a life without sin. And if you don't understand that process, how to be filled with the Spirit and how to maintain it, and how to recover it, then you really don't know anything about how to live the life you have with God. That is a critical component of things that just not explained in many churches. It's really sad, but it's true. So people, what are people left with when that is not revealed or explained? It's really revealed. It's in the Scripture. So if the pastor wanted to teach it, he would. and he should, because it would empower his people to do the right thing in the right way. And but what they end up with is what? They end up being under the control of the old sin nature for their righteousness. Which means everything they do is wood, hay, and straw at best. That's kind of sad, but it's true. If they don't teach rebound, that's where you're at. You're stuck. You're not going like a fire or anything. You know, that's not going to happen ever because you're going with God. But you can't live your life on the planet very well either. It's very important to understand the imputation of God's righteousness is first because it is the predicate for all other blessing from God. That's the thing, again. So, verse 9. Our phrase here. Let's go through the two versions as they're laid out here. So this is a blessing, it says in the New American Standard. Then, is this blessing on the circumcision? That's the question he's answering. He says, the big brouhaha happened in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, and now we're in 4, and he's answering the question. Is the Jews are saying to him that you can't teach these Gentiles that they can be saved unless they first become a Jew. That's basically what they said. And so he's coming right back to that question. And of course, his assertion is that's not the case at all. So that's what this question asks. Is this blessing then on the circumcised, that's a code word for the Jew, or the uncircumcised, code word for the Gentile? Also, for we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. So, you see, his point of reference is Genesis 15:6, not the circumcision passage. Okay? So, that's the Genesis 15:6 where that occurred. So, if we look at it in the original, it says, or in the Greek, the fortunateness, that's our word for happy, fortunateness, and fortunate is kind of an interesting word, I think kind of grasps the context. Of the idea. Then this on the circumcision, that's our word for Jew, or also on the uncircumcision or Gentile, we say, for it was reason, that's our word logizomai, to Abraham the trust for righteousness. So remember, he was credited as righteous the moment he believed in God, Jesus, the way he was revealed to him in Genesis 15. Whatever that was. We used different words for him back then, etc. So, is this blessing upon a circumcision only, is the idea. The phrase begins with the inferential conjunction un, that is our word then. So if we go over here to, there's the kind of flip the order around. Then blessing is the way that it kind of reads out in English. Is, let's see here. That denotes what is introduced as an inference from the preceding paragraph. So he's taking the two verses that have been requoted from the Hebrew into the Greek, and he's bringing them, and he's asking a question based on the fact that God is not imputing sin to the person who believes. And then he's going to show the point that Abraham received that before he got circumcised. By years. I mean, 50 years. So, the point here is a very long time, because the two relate to two different points in Abraham's life, which we'll note. So, let's see here. So this uses a real question that can be translated, is then, and the nominative singular subject of the noun makarmasmas, which is blessing. That is the word that's translated fortunate over here. And I think fortunate is kind of a cool word to use here, because fortunate means that things happened to you that were positive, and as a result, you're happy. You know, it's not really fortunate, because fortunate implies that God wasn't in total control, maybe. Yeah, you can infer that. But it still brings the concept of the circumstances work together, and where you are blessed is a process. In this case, it's God's blessing, and it was deterministic, so it wasn't really kind of ambiguous. But you're happy based on that reality. And that's the point here. We got all this blessing from God of what? Doing what? Nothing. We believed in Jesus. And it wasn't us that did hardly the work. It was God who did it in us. You know, remember, it's all faith and grace. It's not anything to do with what we did. So we received this blessing from God on the basis of what he did. And we continue to receive this blessing permanently when we understand what's going on here. And it's not revocable. So you can relax and just learn about Jesus. That's really what's going on here. So one blessing is in view here. It can be translated, is this blessing then? Okay, that's another way of asking the question. The blessing refers to all the advantages that Abraham, and by extension the Jews, had. Remember, they were the privileged race. You can correlate, I mean, I do this regularly, to the, between the Jews and the church. I mean, the Jews were the new racial species. And they had a whole lot of things that accrued to them beneficially from God as a result of their identity with Abraham. Because of God's promises. In fact, we still have that today. I mean, for thousands of years, they have been the beneficiaries of the promises because of their blessing by association with Abraham. But we have the same kind of thing with the church. The church is in association with Jesus. And so we actually have a greater blessing than they do on a spiritual level. The thing about their blessing is it was temporal. And just because they're in Abraham doesn't mean they're saved. They still got to believe. And that was a big thing that they forgot about that part. That they still do have to believe. They have to believe in Jesus, each one of them. So they have, again, the advantages that accrue to them are not an advantage unless they believe in Jesus. They still got all the stuff because of Abraham. But they're not going to go to heaven with it. See, that's a problem. Because what good is all this stuff in time if you're going to lose it when you die? It ain't much good. Because you're going to go to the second death. That's not a good place to go. So the blessing refers to all the advantages that Abraham had, and by extension the Jews had and have, but Abraham received the circumcision at the point of maximum capacity from advance in doctrine and did not receive circumcision at the point of salvation. Remember, there's 50 years between these two points, roughly. One occurred Genesis 15 when he's in Ur. He lives over in Babylon. And the other one occurs way later when he finally gets to the point of recognizing that God's got it solved. He doesn't have to solve it. He doesn't need Ishmael. He doesn't need the guy from Damascus. He doesn't need any of this. He just needs to continue in the doctrine. And Isaac, who becomes his name, will show up. And that's what happens. The blessing is in singular, so he's referencing only one blessing. In this case, Abraham, was sexual prosperity because he and Sarah were unable to have children. And see, circumcision was the thing, the test thing that came along here that demonstrated his positive volition to doctrine, not believing, because there's works involved with circumcision. And that's the point Paul's making, is that it's works. It's not grace, it's not works. The word for this is the nominative singular immediate demonstrative pronoun autos. That's over here, right there, hotos. Then the prepositional phrase epi, or on, that's our epi, plus the accusative of peritome, that would be the circumcision word. Circumcision referring to the Jews. Or also, there you go, on the a acrobostisa, that's a word for uncircumcised, which means it was not done, that the cutting off wasn't done on these people. So, or on this uncircumcised referring to the Gentiles. Epi upon the accusative of acrobrista, or uncircumcised, refers to those who had not been cut in a circular fashion. It can be translated, or for the uncircumcision, or as, is it for the Gentiles as well as the Jews? So that's the point. Is this whole thing, this blessing, only Jews, or can it also be on the Gentiles? And of course the answer is, yeah, it is on the Gentiles, and they don't have to become Jews first. The question emphasizes two factors. The first is whether the ritual of circumcision was necessary for salvation, adjustment to God's justice. And of course, we know the answer to that's no. Because why? It's not of works. And secondly, was salvation a Jewish monopoly in the Old Testament? In other words, did you have to become a Jew to be saved? Well, we know that's not true also. Because there were lots of people that were saved that weren't Jewish. Now, to live the spiritual life of what was the ritual plan of God through that time frame during the Israelite dispensation, that would be pretty much from Moses on, you would have to be in proximity to the Jews to do that, right? Yeah, you couldn't do that hardly anywhere else. It required the temple, and it required Jerusalem, and it required all that, all the artifacts of the ritual. So the people who were saved at that point in time, from Moses to Jesus, pretty much, did have to have proximity, at least some, or some experience with the Jews. Although we see that as the Jews just spread across the world after they were taken out by the various discipline cycles, there were Jewish people in all countries. I mean, by the time Jesus shows up, you have people from all over the place coming back to the land to keep the feast. That was the point of the gift of tongues, was to be able to evangelize these people in their language when they showed up back over there to keep the feast. That's what happened on that Pentecost, the year that Jesus was crucified. And so they were talking, and these were Hebrews or Jewish people from Galilee who had no training in languages. And they were talking, and the people who showed up from other places, like in Africa, we got examples of the guy, what was the guy from Ethiopia, talked to Philip, things like that, went on. So you had people from all that had been dispersed and had been evangelized into Judaism, lived in remote places, were coming back to observe the ritual because that's where the center of it was. So they were, you had to kind of be associated with that to be saved, right? Yeah, you did. But you didn't have to be a Jew to be saved, though. Because there were examples all over of Gentiles being saved, you know, especially as time went on. The Judaizers, though, had distorted circumcision from the ritual related to maximum capacity from doctrinal adjustment to God's justice to a system of salvation by works. See, they conflated it. That's what happens a lot. Untaught people conflate data. They assume just because two things are true that they both tie together. And to some extent, maybe they do to an extent, but they aren't predicates on each other. That's the point. They had conflated circumcision, which pointed to Abraham's maximum doctrinal advance in God's plan for him. Which is what? Seed of the woman. That was his plan for him. He was the source of the seed of the woman. That would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then all the way down to Jesus, ultimately. And he becomes a predicate for that whole thing. So, but they conflate his cognizance or his awareness of God's grace in his ability to have a child when he can't have a kid to his salvation situation 50 years earlier. And then they say, oh, well, you got to be that way to be that. No! Abraham was a Gentile when he was saved. Think about that. He hadn't been circumcised yet. No. It came much later. So they conflate them. And that's where the problem comes in. That happens even in churches. Churches conflate. That's why you got to be a good person before you can be saved, in their opinion. I mean, they use water baptism as an indicator, which is another specious thing to use, but that's what they use. And so you can't even join the church until you're a perfectly righteous person doing all these good things in the energy of the flesh, and then we'll dunk you underwater and say you were saved. That's what they do. And that it's not true at all. You were saved long before you showed up at the door, probably. Or you served in the congregation somewhere, and doing a good person had nothing to do with it. And water baptism doesn't have to do with it either. So the whole thing's a bunch of crap. And you wonder why people run away from it when they finally get a brain. They should, because it's crazy. It's not making no sense. You're saved when you believe in Jesus, the Son of God, whether you're in a church or not. So you can do that listening to the radio or whatever. So, anyways, they conflated the system of circumcision with salvation and made it a system of works. That was their error. Egregious, bad error, because the two can't be conflated. If ritual circumcision was anything to do with salvation, then salvation is works by works and not by grace. Now, we've made the case that's not the case. That is all. Salvation is not by works in any circumstance ever. Never was, never will be. Refutation of salvation by circumcision is the refutation of any ritual salvation, including ritual of water baptism that's the favorite ritual today. Now, water baptism is okay if you understand where it fits in the picture, and it's a good... I don't speak negatively of it per se, if you understand what's going on there. And it's always about what already happened to you before when you showed up. So it's kind of redundant, and it's kind of a nuisance maybe, but nonetheless, it does show the picture. And when you have the doctrine for baptism, spirit baptism, it tells you, you know, understand what really happened if you understand it. You may not understand it, and you probably don't understand what water baptism is either. That means it's a whole waste of time. So that's what's the equivalent for the church. because the church is, circumcision is to the Jews what water baptism was to the church, kind of, as far as ritual goes. Circumcision has significance to Israel as a part of their genetic heritage, but genetic heritage is useless in any given generation without a personal relationship with God's integrity. See, the Jews became Jews, Abraham became a Jew, when he was circumcised. Before that, he was a Gentile. And that was propagated through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were believers. And that sets up the gene pool for the Messiah. So our next phrase is, for we say. It's, we say is right here. It's our, it's a lego. The explanatory use of the conjunctive word gar is for, connecting what has just been said with what has been previously said in the passages, plus the present active of lego, to say or to communicate. So I'm communicating in the advance, in the adversative atmosphere that Paul is facing. Remember, this is an adversarial situation. He's facing the challenge of these Jews that are confronting him, and they're actually chasing him down as he teaches people doctrine because they've been saved on the basis of faith alone. And they're telling them that they gotta be targets of this ritual of circumcision to be saved, which is a big lie, because they're already saved. They probably know more than the Judaizers. So it's an adversative thing. Paul's stopping them. They're trying to freeze them and stop them from going on in this process of harassing the troops. So this adversative atmosphere that Paul is facing, it means to contend. That's what the word in the context means, the word lego. It can mean just to say, but he's condensed. He's facing off at these people face to face, is the point. It's kind of like an argument. Because I guess it probably is. So it could be translated, for we contend. The present tense is a static present for a perpetual thing, eventually existing sin. This is continuous reality. So all the writers of Scripture contended this. This is a position of everybody. That's why he went back to Abraham. This is always what was communicated in the active voice. Paul produces the action of the verb. The indicative mood is the declarative for the dogmatic assertion of a fact. That faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Now, that was before he was circumcised by years. The definite article ho is for a possessive pronoun plus the nominative of the subject pistis. So we have ho pistis, or the faith. So it looks like we're out of time, so I'll pick up with the faith next time we get together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word. The blessing it is to understand the impact of this, and how you completely come through for us on the basis of your integrity when we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's the issue. Nothing else. Now, after that, then there are responsibilities, or you implore us and encourage us to take advantage of the system and glorify you by means of our application of doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit, so we can fulfill the objectives you have for us. So help us to do that as we face the challenge that come our way here. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.